Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Well, today is the seventh day of Passover. Seventh day of Passover, you know, we started with the first day of Passover, and now it's the seventh day of Passover. It works that way every year. It says in the Talmud, not everyone has the merit to sit at two tables. What does that mean, not everyone has the merit to sit at two tables? It means that some who regularly enjoy a full table in this world will not have the same privilege in the kingdom and in the world to come. Some, however, will have the privilege then of enjoying a bountiful table both in this world and in the kingdom in the Messianic age to come, you know, in the world to come. So, you know, Passover begins with this meal in memory of the past. That's like the table of this age, and it concludes with a meal in anticipation of the future. That's like the second table, the table of the kingdom. So the first meal is looking backwards to the redemption of the past, and the last meal is looking forward to the redemption of the future. You know, in Hasidic thought, the pinnacle, the spiritual high of Passover is the last day of the festival, which, you know, in the diaspora reckoning lasts for 2 days, which would be the seventh and eighth day. So it's these last 2 days or last day of the festival. We have this Suda Mashiach, this Messiah meal that we have on the seventh day or on the eighth day. It's fabulous, just a good time, you know, it's a fabulous thing. But it's not just, you know, it's not supposed to be just a party. It's supposed to be this opportunity when we are celebrating the spiritual redemption of the exile, not the exile from Egypt as on the first Seder night, but rather the redemption of the future. And we are supposed to have this opportunity then to receive spiritual revelation about the Messiah, the knowledge of the Messiah, the experience, actually the experience of Mashiach, the experience of Messiah. That's the seventh day of Passover. That's the Messiah meal. That's what we're looking forward to today. So the first day of Passover, we crossed the Red, or we came out of Egypt. The seventh day of Passover is the crossing of the Red Sea. So it's like this beginning of redemption and the conclusion of redemption. The first day and the seventh day. All right, so you knew all that already. I'm just reviewing a little bit, refreshing your minds a little bit, okay? Because, you know, starting to get tired by now. Got to kind of stay with the program, people. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, today I want to learn about the Haftarah portion a little bit. And I suppose, you know, I was going to do a children's story. This is sort of a children's story. The Haftarah portion is sort of a children's story. You know, we heard the Haftarah was a psalm. Basically, it's a psalm, isn't it? From there in 2 Samuel, we're listening to the Haftarah, and it's a psalm that also appears in Psalm 18. But there's a story behind this psalm, and it's like the story of David and Goliath, but it's instead of David and Goliath, this is the story of the four giants. If you count Goliath, it's five giants. This would be the story of the four giants. You remember when in the story of David and Goliath, David has to face this giant, right? And you know, I don't know if you've ever made the connection before, but this giant, this Philistine giant, he's not really a Philistine. Did you know that? Goliath is from Gath, but he's not really a Philistine. He's one of the Rephaim. He is one of those Canaanites that the spies saw and said, we can't go into the land. There's giants in the land. So he's one of these obstacles. All right. So he's down there in Gath, and he's become a chief among the Philistines. And David hears him blaspheming Hashem, and he says, you know, has Hashem's arm grown short that he can't redeem Israel? You know, I'll I'll take care of this blasphemer. And he goes and he selects five smooth stones from the Nahal, from the brook, right, from the dry stream bed that runs through the Ela Valley there. He picks up these five smooth stones. And you've probably heard the explanation of why he picked up five smooth stones, right? You've probably heard the explanation. You probably have already heard that two of them were to avenge the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, and the other three were for the honor of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You probably knew that already, but I have a different explanation for you. My explanation is that Goliath had four brothers. All right, now maybe you've heard that one too. But it's actually this, where does this idea that Goliath had four brothers come from? You might have heard that one before. Well, I'll show you. Now, if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, I will show you three of them. Goliath, we already know. Okay, we'll call him giant number one. Right? That's one. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "Now it came about after this that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Sipai." That's Sipai is also called Saph in another text. "One of the descendants of the giant, and they were subdued." So this is the first brother of Goliath. He's a giant. His name is Sipai, or they call him Saph for short. All right, so that's two. We have Goliath and Sipai. Now verse 5 says, "And there was war with the Philistines again, and Elhanan, the son of Yair, killed Lachmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." So there, now we're up to, that would be three. We got Goliath, Sipai, and Lachmi. That's three. And there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes, 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. And he was also a descendant of the giants, also one of the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell in the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So the Bible refers to these giants as sons of the Rapha, sons of the it says in the Torah that the Rephaim, Og, the king of Bashan, for example. Og, remember Og? He's one of the Rephaim. He's one of these giants. So they're the same race. And it says in the Torah that they're related to the Anakim. The Anakim are another family of giants that lived in Canaan. And the Anakim are related to the Nephilim. Yeah, so, you know, these are not just tall men. We're not just talking about tall men. We're talking about tall men with unnatural powers, supernatural men of enormous strength, the heroes of old. So that's four giants. I gave you, Goliath. We had Goliath. We had Sipai. We had Lachmi and the 24 fingered and toed man of great stature who shall otherwise remain anonymous in the Bible, and because they don't give us a name. There's one more, and this is the introduction to our Torah, or our Haftarah portion, one more of these giants. We're going to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 21, I believe, verse 15. "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary." Now, this is David's last battle. It's going to be David's last battle on the battlefield. He's He's an older man now. He's not the young shepherd boy anymore who fought a bear and fought a lion. And he's not the youth that went out and faced Goliath in his first battle. His first battle was on down there in the Ala Valley when he went out and faced the giant. He's an older fellow now. You know, he's been the king a long time, and he's been leading the army into many battles. He's been at war his entire life. Every spring it's like, well, time to go to war. King David has been fighting. He's a fighter, you know. But it says David grew weary. David was overcome on the battlefield. And Yishbi Benov, one of the descendants of the giants, one of the sons of Rapha, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. So we have this scene on the battlefield where you have Yishbi is coming through the men. Roar! You know, he's just cutting through the men. Roar! Right? He's knocking them over. And there's David. He sees this giant coming at him. He's having a flashback. It's like seeing Goliath again. He reaches for his sling and his five smooth stones, but he doesn't have a sling and five smooth stones. Instead, now he's standing there in armor like King Saul would have had him. He is a warrior now. He's not a shepherd boy anymore. He's a warrior. But he's already tired. He's already been... And this giant is coming at him with a spear. Giant spear that weighed 300 shekels of bronze is going to pin David to the ground. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine. See, the Midrash says that Abishai was across. He was across the battlefield when he saw a dove in flight, and the dove was faltering in the air. And he saw it's a dove faltering. What does that mean? David's in trouble, and he heads across to the battlefield, and Hashem immediately contracts the ground beneath Abishai's feet as he's running. And there he is, right there, just on time to intercept that giant. The spear's coming down. Abishai's there. And that's it. He saves the king. They drag the king off the battlefield. This is how it goes. It says, then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the Ner Yisrael, the lamp of Israel." What do they mean, lest you quench the Ner Yisrael? Lest you die, David. They're saying, you're the king. You're the lamp. You're the light of Israel. So you don't go out and fight with us so much. We'll take care of the fighting stuff. You stay home. Stay in the palace. Stay on the throne. And so this is the end of David's career as a warrior. It began with a giant, and it ended with a giant. All right, so, what does that have to do with the seventh day of Passover? I don't know. Don't know, but it is the preface for the Haftarah portion for the seventh day of Passover, because after that battle, after David retires from the battlefield, he writes this psalm, which also appears in Psalm 18. It's 2 Samuel 22. And so I thought we could look at this a little bit. We could talk about this a little bit. Let's see if we can figure out why this is the Haftarah portion. Rashi looked at it. He said, well, you know, there's some stuff about water in there. It says like the waves of destruction and I was about to drown, that kind of invokes crossing the Red Sea, which happened on the seventh day of Passover. So Rashi suggests that what's going on here is this is David, as he's describing his victories, he's alluding back to the crossing of the Red Sea. And so that's the significance of the psalm. Well, that's not a bad explanation, but it's not really a good explanation either. It's kind of thin, in my opinion. I have a different explanation, and it's really actually not mine. I mean, this is just the obvious explanation. In the Hebrew text, did you hear? See when I held up the scroll, I held up the Torah scroll, and you could see the Hebrew text of Song of Songs when it sticks out. It's very easy to see when you, the Song of Songs, because of the way that the text is laid out on the page, it's staggered. It's like a landmark in the Torah when you're rolling the scroll. You see, oh, there's Song of Songs, because it's got this, it's this staggered pattern where the poetry is supposed to represent brickwork, because the children of Israel had to make bricks in Egypt. Or another theory, it represents the children of Israel going between a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, because it's laid out in three columns. It's very interesting design. There's only two other places in the Bible that have that same formatting. Song of Deborah, which is our Haftarah portion for Beth Shalach when we read the Song of Songs, or the Song at the Sea, when we read the Song at the Sea. And then, of course, if you can probably guess what the third one is. Right here in 2 Samuel 22, also has that same three-column staggered formatting of the text. And so this is a natural, if we say, our Torah portion is the Song at the Sea, that the children of Israel sang at the sea, then our Haftarah portion should be the Song of Deborah. But we used that already when it was Parshat Beth Shalach. So we'll use the other one that has the same formatting, 2 Samuel 22. All right, so that's a little disappointing. Nothing spiritual there. It just looks the same. Looks the same on the page. Looks similar. Or maybe not. Maybe there's more to it than that. Maybe if we understand the seventh day of Passover as this day of final victory, and what began with the first day of Passover, what began with the defeat of the strong man, Goliath. You know, our master refers to Pharaoh as the strong man in that parable where he says, you know, unless you bind the strong man, you can't carry off his loot. Moses came, he bound the strong man, he bound Pharaoh and then carried the children of Israel off. So if the first day represents the victory over Pharaoh, the strong man, the Goliath, then the last day is the final victory, the last of the giants. That's what I think. That's my theory. The last of the giants to fall. And what a giant he was. What a great name. Yishbi Benov. Yishbi Benov. Why don't we have children's stories about Yishbi Benov? That would be a great book. The story of David and Yishbi Benov would make a wonderful children's story. Nobody ever does. Everybody's like just stuck in a rut. You know, it's like, how many times how many children's books do you think there are about David and Goliath? Where's David and Yishbi Benov? You know what I'm saying? Anyway, so if Goliath and his victory over Goliath is the beginning of redemption, the beginning of redemption through the house of David, then the defeat of Yishbi Benov, the last of the giants, the obstacles to the land, the obstacles that turned the children of Israel away from the land, from taking the land on the day of Tisha B'Av, which represents the exile and the destruction, the last giant falls. Yishbi Benov on the seventh day of Passover. Whew, that's pretty cool. That's great. And so then David gets all inspired and he sings a song. And that's our Haftarah portion. Let's take a look at the song. Just a little bit. Starts off like this. 2 Samuel 22. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. There are 10 titles for God here. In rapid succession like that. Ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. Let's look at each one of them. Very slowly and take a long time to do each one. Let's talk about each one. My rock. The word is Selah. It can refer to a rock of ordinary size. It could be a boulder. It could be a large stone. It could be a mountain. It's a pretty general word for rock. David uses the word to refer to a defense that's provided by a natural hill. A steep, rocky hill with cliff faces provides a better defense than a walled fortress in the land of Israel. So there's a story in 1 Samuel 23 that describes how David and his men took refuge from Saul at a place in the wilderness of Maon, someplace called the Rock, the Selah. And Saul and his men found out about the hiding place, and they went to flush him out. And as they came up one side of the hill, Saul and his men are coming up one side of the hill, David and his men are sneaking down the other side of the hill. And then a messenger comes and reports to Saul that there's a Philistine raid underway, and Saul has to abandon to go hunt the Philistines. And David's men called that place the Rock of Escape. The Rock of Escape. That's 1 Samuel 23. You can read that story. 1 Samuel 23. He calls Hashem. He says, Hashem is my Metzuda, my fortress. He uses the word Metzuda, which is a stronghold. Think of a castle. You know, now we're talking about walls and battlements and this sort of thing. When David first came to the city of Jerusalem, he saw, it was actually called Jebus at the time, he saw that it was built as a Metzuda. It was like all battlements and walls and unassailable. And the Jebusites were on the wall saying, aha, David will never get in here, you know. He'll never be able to get in. And because they were confident in the Metzuda. David, he says, well, we'll come in through the water tunnels. So came in through the water tunnels in the middle of the night. He calls Hashem his Mephelet. This is a little bit more unusual word, Mephelet. Palat is means to escape. So a Mephelet should be understood as one who provides a way of escape, or alternatively, a place to which one escapes. So for David, that's what Hashem is. Hashem is his provider of escape, a spiritual hiding place to which he flees. He calls him Elohai, which just means my God. You know, so he calls him my rock, Tzur, my Tzur. This is another word for, it's like Selah, it's like often used as a homonym. But theologically speaking, Tzur has a more specialized meaning. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, Tzur speaks of God as steadfast, perfect, just, unchanging. When the biblical writers refer to God as a Tzur, they're always alluding to the Song of Moses and invoking this idea of, you know, of God who's righteous and does not change, and all of his judgments are just. And the word also alludes to God as the creator, the Yotzer, the one who forms, because it looks similar in Hebrew anyway. Okay, so that's the Tzur. For David, the Lord is unchanging. He's constant. He's the solid rock. He's perfect. He's just. He's a ready defense. He's a shelter. I love it when in Psalm 62, David speaks of, he says, I'm looking for a Tzur that is higher than I am. You don't understand this imagery until you've been in the land of Israel for a little while. My brother always points us out when he's got a tour group out and we're in the hot sun. And, you know, it's like you're in that sun for a while. And pretty soon the whole group is naturally moved to wherever there's a little bit of shade. Just standing like, here's a little bit of shade. They'll be there in the shade. And it's just like this thing that happens. People just like move to the shade to get out of that sun, you know, that direct Middle Eastern sunlight. And so my brother says, and David says, lead me to a Tzur that is higher than I am. It's a way of saying, let me find some shade. I need a little bit of shade in this hot, dry, baking sun. He says, Hashem is my shield, my magen. Magen means shield. The Lord tells Abraham, he says, do not fear. I am a shield to you. I'm your magen. A shield is a soldier's defense. You know, we say magen David. You know what the magen David is? It's Hashem. Hashem is the magen. It's not a star. It's Hashem right here. David says, Hashem is my magen. But nevertheless, it's also the Star of David. That's the symbol. We find in the synagogue blessings for the reading of the Haftarah include that title, the Shield of David. Hashem is the Shield of David. He says, Hashem is the horn of my salvation, the Keren. Keren Yeshi. Biblical Hebrew uses the word Keren, the horn, to... It's not like a... I mean, if you're thinking of a coronet or something, that's not the idea. It's like the horn of an animal. And to lift up your horn, if you're a bull, you know, and you lift up your horns, it's like lifting your head. It's a challenge. It's a sign of prowess. When David refers to the Lord as the horn of his salvation, he envisions the Lord providing deliverance for him. So in the daily prayers, we refer to the Messiah as the horn of salvation. The horn of salvation is a title for Messiah. We beseech God to send the Messiah, saying, cause the branch of David, your servant, to sprout forth quickly, whose horn will be raised with your salvation. And then we say, blessed are you, Hashem, who causes the horn of salvation to sprout forth. How about this one? My stronghold. You know, these start to sound redundant after a while, don't they? My stronghold. But it's another word, misgav. Misgav lanu, right? My stronghold. A misgav is a defensible height. The Psalms use the term all the time in different combinations to speak of with defensive structures, different words. To David, the Lord is the height. You know, you always want to have, when you're in combat, you want the higher ground, right? If you got the higher ground, the one who's got the lower ground has twice the job in order to dislodge. So the misgav is to have this high ground in a battle. He calls him my refuge, manos. Manos, the Hebrew word manos, actually means to flee, you know, to retreat. So a manos is a place to which the fleer flees. So when David faces adversity, he knows that he has a retreat, a safe retreat that he can flee to. It is the Lord. He says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, right? And then Moshia, my Savior. You know, people often get this one confused. If you're new to Hebrew, new to learning Hebrew, people hear Moshia and they think it's Moshiach. Two very different words. Moshiach means anointed. Moshia means Savior. All right, so that's it. That's the 10. That wasn't so bad, was it? I mean, I taught you a lot of Hebrew. You learned something, right? The psalm goes on. It says, for the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. Midrash Shokar Tov, that's the Midrash in the Psalms, pairs each of these four expressions, you know, he's repeating himself, saying the same thing over, to an era of Jewish history. The ways of death, that's Babylon. The torrents of destruction, that's the Persian Median period. The cords of Sheol, that's Alexander the Great and the subsequent Greek era. The snares of death, that's the Roman exile and the current exile. You know, this is a pattern you see all the time in the rabbis. They'll like, if there's four things, they say, oh, that's the four empires, you know. So we see this all the time. But we can play this game too. If Goliath is Pharaoh for us, he's the strong man, how many giants are left? Four. Right? We met four giants. Sipai would be Babylon. Lachmi would be Persia. The man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes, Greece. And Yishbi Benov, Rome. That's my interpretation. It was a chiddush. Yeah. All right. Okay. We learned that word today, or this Passover as well. All right. So, you know, I got lots of notes here and things we could talk about. Here's something interesting. Go to the end of the verse 51 here. It says, the very end of the psalm, great salvation he brings to his king, and he shows steadfast love to his anointed. That's, you know, when it says to his anointed, that's to his Mashiach, to his Messiah, to David, and to his offspring forever. Great salvation. There's another way you could translate this, you realize. Great salvation, he shows. You could also translate it to say, he is a tower of salvation. And this is, you know, a fair translation. I think David declares the Lord, you know, his tower of deliverance. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. So maybe you recognize this, because we say this at Grace After Meals all the time, don't we? Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice in the Grace After Meals, you come to this place in the Harachamon section, the compassionate one, blessed is he, we come to the end of that. We come to the end of that section, and then we say, he is a tower of salvation for his king on Sabbath and festivals. But strangely and without any kind of explanation, we say he magnifies salvation on weekdays. Why? Well, it comes down to a textual issue. And the textual issue is that in Psalm 18, because I told you this psalm also appears in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 says he magnifies deliverance to his king, but here it says he's a tower of salvation to his king. In Psalm, actually there's two reading traditions here. In Psalm 18, you read Magdil, which means magnifies, but in 2 Samuel, you read Migdol, which means tower. They look pretty much exactly the same. It's really the difference of a single letter. And Aaron would be happy to explain it to you, if you're really interested. It's a caricative. It's like you read it one way, it's written another way. It's a little bit involved. But here's the point that I'd like to make. It comes from the Midrash Shulchan Aruch once again. Rabbi Yudin creates a homiletic lesson from these two traditions. So, why is it that on weekdays, we say he magnifies salvation, but on Shabbat and Yom Tov, we say he is a tower of salvation? What's the difference? There must be some meaning here. I mean, if there wasn't it can't just be, well, we couldn't decide which way it should be read, so we decided it should be both, so we put both in, and you just could do one way or the other. We could, if that was the case, let's go every other day, magnifying tower. Instead, specifically, he's a tower of salvations on the Sabbath and on the Yom Tov. But he's magnifying salvation on the weekday. So what's the difference? Well, Rabbi Yudin explains it this way. According to Rabbi Yudin, the Psalm 18 reading, magnifying, refers to the beginning of redemption, like I've been saying about the first day of Passover being just the beginning. Starts slowly. He compares it to the dawn, the first illumination on the horizon that tells you that the day is about to begin. It's brightening. It's starting to, but it's not all there yet. It's just beginning to rise faintly. The Lord slowly magnifies deliverance. The redemption is already begun. It's already started. It's already underway, and it's growing. Magnifying is something that grows, right? The 2 Samuel 22 reading in our Haftarah, however, where it says, Migdol, he is a tower of salvations, is the conclusion of redemption, when the Messiah has finally arrived, shining like the sun in full strength. Then the Messiah will be a tower of strength. And this is why we read Migdol on the Sabbath and on the holidays. Because on the Sabbath and the holidays, we're already tasting the Messianic era. We're already in the Messianic era, spiritually, so to speak, when it's Yom Tov and when it's Shabbat. And so it's not magnifying, it's Migdol. It's tower. It's established. It's done. And Hashem is all of this for us and more. The kingdom begins with the fall of Goliath. And from there, David is magnifying as he goes out and he fights these wars and fights these wars. But with the fall of Yishpi Benov, Hashem is a tower of salvation. So much so that David has to say it 10 times. 10 different words that he says, Hashem is my rock, my refuge, my tower, my strong fortress, etc., etc., etc. So, Chag Sameach.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.